Good morning, everyone, and Happy New Year. It's always fun. Sometimes I feel that's a funny thing to say, because sometimes people aren't having a happy time at all. They're having a miserable time, and you say Happy New Year, and they sort of don't quite know how to answer that one. But there we go. That's the way that the culture that we live in. And but have a blessed New Year. That's probably more important. Blessed by God, blessed in His plan. Even if you're going through a hard time, you can still be blessed by God. We're going to continue in Acts, and we've got to chapter 27, as Thomas said. I'm just going to recap a little bit, because we've had Christmas, New Year, and everything sort of falls out of our mind, and let's just frame it. So Paul, if you think back over Acts, he's had three missionary journeys. Okay, so the first journey, Acts 13 to 14, Paul and Barnabas travel from Antioch through Cyprus and into the regions of Galatia, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, preaching to both Jews and Gentiles. And you'll remember that Paul was called to preach to the Gentiles in particular, although he did quite a lot of preaching to Jews. And then the second journey, Acts 15 to 18, Paul with Silas and later Timothy. They revisited the churches that they'd been to in Galatia, and they travelled. You remember the call that Paul had? Come over here to Macedonia. He saw in a vision a Macedonian man. Come over here to Macedonia, which is north of Greece. So they went over to Macedonia and Greece, visiting Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. And then the third journey in Acts 18 to 21, Paul kind of focused on strengthening the churches and spending a long period in Ephesus, and traveled through Macedonia and Greece again before heading to Jerusalem. And you remember that famous prayer meeting on the beach at Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem, where he was letting go of the Ephesian elders, and they were letting go of him, but they knew that some difficult times were coming up for Paul, and they were trying to warn him about that, and then he had further prophecies about that. So he goes to Jerusalem, where he is arrested, and he has a trial at Jerusalem before the Sanhedrin, and it was here that God spoke to him in Acts 23:11, and it says, the following night the Lord stood near Paul. Wouldn't it be wonderful for the Lord to come and stand near you? That would be great, wouldn't it? I don't know if any of you had that kind of experience, but he did. And he said, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So he was then sent to Caesarea, where he was tried before Felix, the governor, and Festus, and then King Agrippa. And at this last trial, Paul appealed to Caesar, because they were about to send him back to Jerusalem, and he'd be killed in Jerusalem. But he knew God had talked about him about going to Rome. So he appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen, because he was born a Roman citizen. And Agrippa accepted that and said, right, okay, to Caesar you will go. So we're now going to follow on from there, and he's off on a ship to Rome. So we're going to read from the beginning of Acts 27. I've called this one Navigating the Storm, because you know the story already. They go through a horrendous storm. And I guess some of us will know what that's like, going through a storm. I was particularly pleased that Joe had given me this passage, because I am a skipper, I am a sailor, I understand, and this is a passage that actually I love. It's full of lots of it. I mean, it's a fantastic story. So we're going to have a story this morning. Is that okay with you? It's good. So, Acts 27, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Andromitium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia. and we put to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, which is just up the coast, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. That's the story of this story. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was the day after atonement. It was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable for winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. Phoenix was just down the coast. This was a harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, where when a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force. That's serious. You don't want to be out in that in a boat. A wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. So the men hoisted it aboard. They passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Wow. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days, he said, hang on a minute, 14 days, that's a long time in a storm, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't even eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he had said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Although there were 270, altogether there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. Such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss, But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the Lord, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took a short time after they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors. I've just realised that I've actually got two of these texts the wrong way around. So just think the last page that you saw comes after this. Okay. I did wonder what was going on here, because they've just loosed the anchors, but now they've got them again. That's funny, isn't it? found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let down the lifeboat into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you can't be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes and held the lifeboat and let it drift away. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners. To prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on some pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. My goodness me, what a story that is. I've sailed those waters, and I've been out in pretty high winds, not that amount of wind. I try and avoid that. But that is quite some story, isn't it? So let's just look at where Paul was going. There's a nice flash of light there, but I hope it's just covering up Crete at the moment. So it started down there in Caesarea, went up to Sidon, and Julius allowed him to go and see some of his friends there, which was very gracious of him, actually, given that he was a prisoner. And then they sail on to Myra in the first boat. They're probably on a coastal trading vessel, quite small, I would think. And that came from what's now northeast Turkey. It's right up there where it says Andromitium. That's where the boat came from. And I imagine it kind of just traded down the coast there and then back up again, down and back up again. I think that was probably what was going on. And it was moving cargo and taking fair-paying passengers. So that's how they were making their money. And that's the boat that they jumped on. And that's the way that people traveled in those days. If they were traveling a long distance, they either had to walk over land, or if they'd got horses, which were expensive, go on mules or horses. Or they took the boat and took their chances. Quite a dangerous place to be out in the Mediterranean Sea. So from Myra onwards, they pick up an Alexandrian ship. So Alexandria is down in Africa there, in Egypt. This was probably a bigger ship, and it used to probably ply right across up to Italy, selling produce in Italy that had been collected from Alexandria, and then no doubt took produce back down there again. There were 276 people on that ship. Now, the ship wasn't that big. It was certainly no longer than this room, probably narrower than this room. 276 people for 2 weeks is going to be hard work, isn't it? And they're probably carrying cargo up to 1,300 tons. That's 1,300 tons of grain they could carry, those ships. And they probably have spices and cloths, and I don't know what else that have been brought over from the East, from India, or from Africa, whatever. So the first ship would have been the small one. Second ship would have been the bigger one. This is probably much what the second ship looked like. It's probably what they both looked like, but one was bigger than the other. It was a Roman design. They're really sturdy, solid ships, and they'd been plying the coasts, you know, for many, many years, and went on for many, many years afterwards, that kind of ship. Really well built, various sizes, but they were capable. They could be up to 180 foot, as I said, and carry a cargo of 1,300 tons of grain. That's a lot. If you look at the construction of the ship, so the deck at the top, and then underneath that they'd carry the cargo, and underneath that there was a load of ballast there that would keep it upright in the wind. If you look at the there are longitudinal bits of wood going along called stringers, and then there's the ribs of the boat going round, and the stringers were holding the ribs together. So they were feeling that the ship could be dashed onto the beach and then broken up by the waves. So they actually put ropes over the bow of the ship, carried them back, a number of ropes to different places back along the hull, and then tightened them up really, really hard to try and hold the ship together if it actually went on the beach. Serious stuff. Goodness me, I would not like to be in that position. And also, so this is a mock-up, yeah, of the ship, what it might have looked like. The people, and there were, how many there? Say 276 people on board. They would all be on deck. They wouldn't be going below. So they had to travel the whole journey on deck. Imagine that. So when the storm came in, there was no shelter. They'd probably got some awnings on there, but by the time the storm came in, I don't think the awnings would have survived. I think they'd have got blown away probably. So they're out on deck, 276 people. Just open to the elements. It's going to be hard. So that's that. We're going to move on to when they got to St. Paul's Bay. On Malta. I've been there as well, funnily enough. Malta's a beautiful place. But that's where they ended up, and that's a long way across the sea. So if we went back to the map, you can see they've travelled from Crete, where they picked up the storm. They've been driven right across there to the south of Sicily and to Malta. And that's where they've ended up, in St. Paul's Bay. And if you look it up, because I like doing things like this, look up close up of St. Paul's Bay. That's St. Paul's Bay. And I reckon they ended up just where, more or less where that anchor sign is. I think that's probably, possibly where they ran aground. I like to imagine these things. And I stood on the cliffs above there looking down and thinking, yeah, I think that's probably where they ended up, because it's shallow enough for the boat to go aground. And the boat was broken up by the pounding of the waves. Really, really dangerous. But they're aground there in Malta. So, just thinking about the people and the environment, there's 276 people on board this ship. I sail with many less people. But to have 276 people, and the skipper of the boat has got to keep control of all of those people and keep them from just going crazy. For 14 days, that's quite something. Paul's fellow travellers, Aristarchus and Luke. So these are people who were travelling with Paul. Aristarchus, he's a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And during his trips around that area, Paul's probably picked him up. Aristarchus stuck with Paul from then on. Went through thick and thin, high and low. He was an amazing person. He was there at the riot at Ephesus that we read about in Acts 19:29. And I've also stood there, funnily enough. I've travelled around a bit. I've stood in the amphitheatre at Ephesus, where Aristarchus would have been shouted at by an incredible mob of people. And it's interesting to try and imagine just what that would be like. But Aristarchus stuck with Paul, and we read about him in Acts 20, going back down through Macedonia towards Asia, and he's obviously stayed with him. And in Colossians 4:10, Paul talks about him being a fellow prisoner in Christ. Not quite sure whether that means he was actually slammed up in prison with Paul at the time, or whether it was just that term that Paul sometimes used, I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm captivated by him, totally captivated. My life is in his hands. And again, in Philemon, he's described as a trusted co-worker. And then there's Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And he was a physician, and he wrote a detailed, accurate account of what was going on in the early church. He traveled with Paul also. So he was seeing firsthand, although he didn't see the disciples, I dare say he met up with them in Jerusalem when Paul was there, but he didn't see Jesus ministering among the disciples, as far as we know, but he did interview the disciples and interview a lot of other people, and he was very meticulous in the way that he wrote down stuff, and he was writing it probably for a guy called Theophilus, who was probably funding him. Theophilus was very well-to-do person, very interested in the gospel, very interested in Jesus. And so Luke was writing for him. Luke and Aristarchus were obviously traveling with Paul. I belonged at one point to a traveling team. I worked for a guy called Colin Urquhart, who was a very well-known Christian leader and had a worldwide ministry and traveled all over the world. And I traveled some places with him. Austria, Germany, all around Britain, various places that we went to. And I can understand why Paul had people with him. I mean, Jesus, when he sent out the disciples, he sent two at a time. He didn't send them alone. Paul had people with him. And you remember Paul's advice to the church or to Christians to say, make sure you don't drop out of fellowship. Make sure you continue fellowshipping with people. I don't think there's such a thing really as a Christian on their own, unless it's in dire circumstances when perhaps, and I know on the Greek islands, because I'm involved in a ministry in Greece, I know on the Greek islands, some places there's just one Christian there, one believer on an island, and then they're obviously alone, but they try and find fellowship. But Paul was using these people, or traveling with these people, because he wanted fellowship. And if you can imagine, he's on boats sometimes, with no other Christians apart from who he's traveling with. And he's off walking across nations. So they're weeks and weeks at a time he'd be walking. And he wanted people with him. Now, I understand the dynamic of that when I travel with a team. I would always travel with a team. And the team is there to support and to pray with and to minister with. And there's great strength in that. And I remember as we traveled, before any meeting that we had, any preach, we would sit down together or stand together and we would pray as a team, sometimes for an hour, sometimes for longer. And it was a very, very important part. And we'll see later on how important that was to Paul as well. So those are the people who were traveling with Paul. And then the others around, the significant people on the boat, were Julius, the centurion. So he was a centurion. He was basically at the level where he would command about 100 people, 100 soldiers. He wouldn't have had 100 soldiers on the boat. He probably had a couple maybe with him. He was looking after the prisoners. That was his duty and job, to take them up to Rome, make sure they got there, make sure they were still in one piece. So that was Julius. And then the ship owner was also on board, and the pilot. So the ship owner obviously owned the ship, possibly was the skipper. I think the pilot was probably the skipper here. The ship owner was a merchant. He was interested in the cargo. So he would go pick up cargo in North Africa or wherever, take it up to Rome. Off they went. And the pilot had the responsibility for the safety of the boat or the ship, and the responsibility for the safety of all on board. When I go sailing, I have the responsibility of all on board my boats. And I brought one or two things along. And I think of safety quite a lot when I'm at sea. So I have all sorts of things. We've got life jackets. Everyone wears a life jacket. This is an amazing piece of kit. It not only keeps you afloat when you if you happen to fall over, but it's also got a device in there that will actually ping off a signal to all the ships in about a 5-mile radius to say, someone's fallen overboard, come and collect me, and this is position. It will actually do that, which is very comforting, really. And then one of the things that I really am nervous of and fearful, I have been fearful of this, is that if I'm off delivering a boat and I've got two other people on the boat, one of them falls overboard at night because they might be the only person on deck because the other two of us are sleeping down below, and they fall overboard, they will be lost. So I carry these things and I make them wear one of these, and it's just a wristband, and basically it's a Wi-Fi device, and the Wi-Fi box is on the boat, but if it loses the signal from one of these bands, it will ping off with a very, very loud alarm and wake people up and let them know. So lots of safety devices. They didn't have these in those days. I've got amazing navigation equipment, brilliant. Okay, I've got navigation equipment on the tablet, I've got charts, I've got all of those things. I know where I'm going. They didn't have these things. Okay, dangerous place at sea. I have a radio, and I can radio people up, call for help. Brilliant. They didn't have them. Actually, when I started sailing, we didn't have them either, and didn't have any of this stuff. And I used to sail up in the Hebrides in Scotland. This is a brilliant piece of gear. It's a little satellite machine that talks through satellites and can send my position every 10 minutes. So when I'm sailing out offshore, I will take this with me. It will ping off a little trail of signals, and Wendy can go and look those up on the web. And that can also, there's a button on there that I can press, and I can text backwards and forwards with emergency services. Incredible. Even right out in the middle of the ocean. All of those things. Last thing, they didn't have any of those. Last thing I have was a sextant. If all else fails, and it has, so all the electronic equipment has gone down in the boat, I have this. And with this and a few bits of paper, I can work out exactly where we are to within 10 miles. Incredible. They didn't have these. So they relied on knowledge that was in their heads, local knowledge that they'd picked up from the fishermen or whoever around the area. They tended to follow the coast round and so forth. So that's the safety things that I have that they didn't have. And that's what was happening in those days. So what about the season and the vessels? Well, we talked about the vessels. It was just after the Day of Atonement, which we know as Yom Kippur. It's the holiest day in the Jewish calendar. It's the day when they remember when Aaron started the process of making sacrifices for the sake of the sins of the people. Yeah? It's the holiest, highest day in the Jewish calendar. And of course, Paul would absolutely understand, as a Jew himself, what all that was about. And the Jews did go to calendar dates and festivals and things. They were very important. And so in the back of Paul's mind all the time, and particularly he probably just celebrated this, was Jesus' sacrifice, once and for all. So the days of Aaron's sacrifices for sin of the people basically had come to an end, because the curtain in the temple had been torn in two when Jesus died on the cross. And Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the law for us. And as we put our trust in him, we don't have to do that animal sacrifice anymore to cover for sin, which it actually did. It was a picture to help people to understand that they had sinned, they needed forgiveness for this, and they needed to walk with God. But Paul was walking with God, and he knew that Jesus had been sacrificed once and for all. So the reason that bit's in the text is not so much talking about that, but it's saying this is now September, this is the time when bad weather comes in. Okay? And that's the reason why that's in the text there. So the weather's getting risky for travel. There's a few winds that are known in the Mediterranean, in that area of the Mediterranean, the Bora, which is a northeast. It's a wind that comes down from the mountains and it can be very, very vicious. And when you're under or near hills and mountains, you can get what's called a katabatic wind, which I think is a wonderful word. But the wind comes down from on top and it's really severe. And I have been caught in those before, and it can be dangerous. And then there's sudden and gusty winds, and then there's another one called the tramonta, which is a north or northeast. It's a cold, strong wind, and don't know quite which of those it's referring to, but it was a wind that quite regularly came down in the winter time or autumn or winter time, and could cause a lot of trouble. So that's the situation. That's where it is. I've painted the picture, as it were, and I want to move on now to what I feel God is speaking to us. And there's some key verses in here, verse 23 to 26. So I'll just read it through. But where I think God is challenging us this morning is, have we got the foundations in place as we launch into this new year? So the bit of scripture is, last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." Interesting scripture. So there's a few phrases out of this which I feel are really important for us to just grasp hold of this morning. First of all, God to whom I belong and whom I serve. Paul's life was 100% given over to God. So I remember my mum telling me when I was born, well, when she was pregnant with me, she was actually very ill. And it was a bit touch and go whether she would survive. And she prayed, because she was a Christian. And she prayed and she said to God, "God, if you deliver me of this baby safely, I will give him to you for his life." Which is an interesting phrase. And she told me that when I was about, I don't know, like in my early teens. And I remember the day I gave, or the night I gave my heart to the Lord and said, "Lord, I want you to take the driving seat in my life. I don't want to drive my own life anymore." Those things stick out in my mind very, very clearly. And I think it's good to remind ourselves sometimes of what that transaction was when we became Christians. If you've given your heart to the Lord, if you've given your life over to the Lord, you belong to him. You belong to him. So it's not about me, it's about him. My whole life is not about me. It's about him. And the next thing Paul says there is, God to whom I belong and whom I serve. So he was a servant of the Lord and said it many times. But we also are servants of the Lord. That's the purpose of our lives. The purpose of my life is to serve the Lord, to please him and to enjoy him, but to serve him. And it's just good to revisit that Where's my status? Where's my identity? Lots of people talk about identity these days. My identity is this, that, the other. I decide my identity. No, we don't. Certainly not as Christians. We don't decide our identity. Our identity is here. Same as Paul. The God to whom I belong and who I serve. That's our identity. We are in Christ. We're included in him. And that is our purpose in life. Good thing to think about. So, moving on to the next thing he said. So, this angel that stood beside Paul that night in the middle of the storm, boat was rocking about all over the place. Angel just, I tried to imagine what that looked like. I bet the angel wasn't swaying like this and sort of staggering about. Probably just stood there. I'm here. This is the message from God. Do not be afraid, Paul. This is personal. Personal message. It's included Paul's name. And that's how he speaks to us too. He includes our name because he knows us. He knows how many hairs we've got on our head. He knows where we came from. He knows where we're going. He knows right from the very beginning. He has a plan for our lives. It's personal. And it's a personal relationship. And I know sometimes it's difficult, isn't it, for us to kind of walk. I find it difficult because I can't see God. I can't always feel his presence. When I do feel his presence, it's just wonderful. But often I don't feel his presence. Can't see him. And yet I have a personal relationship with him. I know that. And I have a picture in my mind which I carry every day with me of me walking with God the Father, my hand in his hand. And I know that the scripture says I'm included in Christ. It's that personal, that relationship. And his Holy Spirit lives in me. So we have that personal relationship. And he calls us by name, which is just mind-blowing, isn't it? Out of all the people in the world who have ever lived, he knows your name. Just brilliant. So then he says, you must stand trial before Caesar. This is the first time that Paul's heard this. He said, you're going to Rome. He knew he was going to Rome. He knew God had spoken to him about going to Rome. But now this is God confirming. Paul appealed to Caesar. This is God confirming you will stand before Caesar. Now, just imagine what's happening here. Okay, we hear of Trump, we hear of Putin, very, very powerful people. But Caesar, in those days, was the most powerful person. The most powerful person in the known world. There was no other above him in human form. And Paul is going to stand before him and give testimony. Wow. And this is God confirming, saying, yeah, you are going there. That's where you're going. That's the mission I have for you. You've gone around all the nations in the area speaking about me, giving testimony. And now I'm taking you to Caesar, the most powerful person in the world. And you're going to give testimony to him. So Paul has this mindset. I'm on mission. That's where I'm going. I'm going to Caesar. And I'm going to give testimony before Caesar. Will this change Caesar's heart? Will he become a Christian? Well, we know that Caesars later on down the line did actually become Christians. And the whole Roman world turned around and became a Christian entity, as it were. Amazing. But Paul knew exactly where he was going. Now, we don't all go off on far-flung places like this, go off on big missions like Paul did. Our mission is mostly here, isn't it? Mostly in Avant, around this area, amongst the family and friends and people that we have. But we still have a mission, and God has still spoken. because he said, you are my witnesses. So what are we to do? Well, witness. It's pretty simple, isn't it? To those we come across. We can be witness, but we can also witness, talk about. Pete, do you want to swap over to this one? We can also can talk about Jesus. We can share what he has done for us. That's where we're at as we start into this year. So then what does this angel say to Paul? I love this. I just love this. God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. Why did he say that? Because Paul and Aristarchus and Luke had been praying. Can you see it? That's what was on Paul's heart. And when God says, I will give you the desires of your heart, that was the desire of their hearts. They didn't have to call upon God to save all these people. You know, they were obviously praying for themselves, Lord, save us, keep us safe, you know, get us to Rome. But they'd been crying out to God for the people on the ship. They didn't want to lose a single one of them. And that's a challenge for us, isn't it? The people that we are walking this life with, that we can pray for them. And God will save. Now, we don't know how all of that happens. We have no control over that, but we can pray for people, can't we? We can pray for the people in heaven. We can pray for our friends, our families. We can pray for those we come across. And wherever we go, you know, I'm involved in going various places, and I can pray for the people that I come across. And God will move. God will do things. But to hear that, God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. And I'm sure once, you know, it's part of next week's talk when they land on Malta and things happen there, and all of these people actually see even more miracles happening. Beautiful picture, isn't it? And a beautiful story. So the next thing, Paul says, I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. So he's speaking to the whole ship's company here. He stands up. I have faith in God that he's going to accomplish everything he's told me. That's faith, okay? And it's good to be in that place. It's good to know what God has said to us as people, go into all of heaven to preach the gospel. It's good to know that even if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, it is going to count huge amounts. We can walk in that kind of faith, can't we? We don't always feel like we've got faith, but we only need a little bit of faith, and God will do amazing things. Yeah. And here Paul is saying, I have faith in God. One of the things that struck me about this passage was, who was in charge? Now, initially I talked about the pilot being in charge on the boat because he had the responsibility for the lives of all these people. And certainly that's where it was at the beginning, because they voted. Shall we go on? Shall we not go on? And they voted to go on. But it would have been the pilot who stood up and said, guys, you can either get off the boat here or you can stay on the boat and we're going on. What do you want to do? Shall we go on? Shall we not go on? And they voted and said, yeah, we'll go on. So 276 people, off they went and got into all this trouble. But what about the centurion? Was he in charge? Well, no, he wasn't. He had some authority from Caesar to get the prisoners to Rome. And that was basically top and tail of it. That's what he was responsible for. What about the boat owner? Well, he owned the boat that they were on. Was he in charge? Well, in a way, yes. He could say, no, boat's going in here. He could override the pilot if he wanted to, because he paid the pilot. But the interesting thing to me is that at the end of the story, it is quite clear who's in charge. It's Paul. He's telling them, this is what's going to happen. This is where we're going to go. We're going to get washed up on Simon Island somewhere. And as time goes on, you know, he sees the crew letting the lifeboat down, trying to make a runner and be safe themselves and leave everyone else just to the elements. And Paul says, no, I don't think you're doing that. You stop doing that. So he gets the centurion. He tells the centurion, they're going to take the lifeboat, but unless we have that life, you know, unless everyone stays on board, we will not be saved. But if everyone stays on board, everyone will be saved. So, how about that? And then the last thing that this angel says is nevertheless. Well, nevertheless. Paul's looking into the future. We must have run aground on some island. Nevertheless, what's the nevertheless in your life? Okay, if we surrender our lives to God, if we obey his command to not be afraid, because Jesus said that so many times, fear not, don't be afraid, I've got the plan, I'll get you through it. So we can keep our courage up, and God will give us lives as we share the gospel with them, that people will come to know Jesus. The nevertheless is all the things that we don't know that lie in the future. And some are going through difficulties now, no doubt. To some, it'll feel like a real storm, no doubt. And to others, it might be easier times, but who knows what's going to happen in the future? We don't know, but God does. And he says, have faith, don't be afraid, I'm with you, I'll walk with you, I'll get you there, you're on my mission. So as we come to a close, it'd be good if Joel and the band can come up and we can just sing this last hymn. And I've asked Joel if we can sing Be Thou My Vision, because it's the beginning of the year. And it's just a good hymn to sing to bring us to that point, perhaps as a response to this message, of just handing our lives over to him, just getting the foundations back in place if they've slipped a little bit. It's a time when perhaps we can come back to God, just keep, make sure that we're turned in his direction, focused on him and allowing him to be Lord. Amen. So let's stand and sing.